The sermon text this morning is Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. I will read in English. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be the first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arm, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome only me, but the one also who sent me." In Mark's Gospel, 3 times, Jesus told his disciples concerning what the Messiah would go through. The Son of Man must suffer, be killed, after 3 days be resurrected. This teaching is traditionally dubbed the Passion Predictions. Chinese is Sonan Yuyuan. Now, we do not find the Passion Predictions in Luke's Gospel, but only general saying about the Messiah's suffering. We read, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" On the way to the village Emmaus, Jesus reminded the disciples about his necessary suffering before he enters into the glory of his kingdom. On each of the 3 occasions of the Passion Predictions, Mark contrasts Jesus' sentiments of the kingdom of God with that of the disciples. Jesus was concerned about his suffering in mission for the kingdom. His disciples were preoccupied with the status and glory when the kingdom comes. The first time when Jesus told the disciples about the Messiah's suffering, Peter responded by rebuking Jesus. Peter assumed that the messianic role entails only privileges and no suffering. In today's passage, chapter 9, Jesus spoke about the Messiah suffering the second time, and Mark shows the disciples' desire for status recognition. Who is the greatest? Now, when Jesus talked about the Messiah suffering and death, the third time, James and John responded with a request to sit with the Messiah in glory. This caricature in Maxim form summarizes the difference between Jesus and the disciples. Jesus gave up his glory in order to serve, and the disciples serve in order to gain glory. Do we see the difference in interests? Just the opposite of Jesus. Then in verse 32, Jesus taught his disciples a second time that it is God's will for the Son of Man, that is the term for the Messiah, to suffer, die, and be raised. Once again, the disciples could not grasp. They did not understand what Jesus was talking about, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, why were the disciples afraid to ask Jesus about the Messiah's suffering? Were they afraid that Jesus would rebuke them as he had scolded Peter earlier? No. Jesus was not the kind of teacher who loses patience with slow learners. On the contrary, the disciples were the kind of students who dared to rebuke their teachers. Now, in Mark 8:32, we read that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him for talking about suffering and death. And Peter told Jesus, "Choi, choi, choi, you better not anyhow say die. You know, it's no time to die, Jesus." To the Westerners, Peter's rebuke of Jesus is free speech. So the English version have no calm in retaining the Greek literal meaning. Peter began to rebuke Jesus. Now, however, to the Chinese, a student rebuking his teacher is unthinkable. So we read a mellow and toned-down translation in the Chinese Union version. Peter 就拉着他劝他, you know, it's a very polite way. Actually, Peter rebuked Jesus. The disciples didn't want Jesus to ruin their messianic dream, so they were afraid to ask Jesus. The truth might turn their fantasy into nightmare. Now, what was the disciples' messianic dream? The disciples thought that the kingdom of God was imminent, just around the corner. Jesus was about to become king soon, and God would make Jesus king when they enter Jerusalem. This expectation of glory is far from the notion that the Messiah will suffer and die. Now, what makes the disciples think that Jesus will become king very soon? There are three possible reasons. First, Jesus could do great miracles. Now, if the Roman army were to lay siege on Jerusalem to curb any Jewish rebellion, Jesus could solve all problems. When food supply is running low, he could multiply the bread and the fish and change the water into wine. Perhaps he could be like Moses, strike the rock and water flows out from it. Then if any fighter got wounded, you know, Jesus could cause the blind to see, the lame to walk again. And those who are bleeding profusely, all they need is to touch Jesus' garment and the bleeding would stop. Then should anyone die, Jesus could raise them back to life again. So Jesus is the man the people were looking for who can liberate them from the one country, two system, Palestine. Yeah, that's true. One country, two system, Palestine. Roman and Jews. Secondly, Jesus had admitted that he is the Messiah. At Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked the disciple, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Then Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone. And that was Jesus' indirect admission of his messianic identity. And thirdly, Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus. Peter, James, and John saw the historic Moses and Elijah with Jesus at Mount Hermon. That event climaxed with God's declaring, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Nobody had seen Moses or Elijah before, and Jesus instructed Peter, James, and John not to tell anyone. Not to tell anyone. So imagine Peter. He could not sleep that night, so he turned to John. "John, you awake?" "What?" "I'm thinking about the secret." "What?" "Moses and Elijah with Jesus today." "You talk too much. Go back to sleep." Then the other disciple said, "Good night, Peter. Don't worry, we didn't hear anything." The appearance of the two great prophets with Jesus was phenomenal, as if to signal the disciples something spectacular was going to happen soon. So the disciples thought the kingdom of God is coming soon. They were expecting Jesus' coronation. So they continued the daydream about the glory of the kingdom. They competed to be the first. And they were selective of Jesus' teaching. They chose to listen what they enjoyed, but rejected the contents that is unappealing and disturbing to them. What about us when we read the Bible? Do we merely focus on the riches and glory of the kingdom and ignore the teachings about the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus? There is a hymn, The Old Rugged Cross. The first line goes, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame." And the last line says, "I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown." Christianity is not all about crowns. The Christian walk with God embraces both suffering and crown. All of us who follow Jesus as Lord might have to face decisions that puts our Christian values to the test one day. And some of you might think that only in Muslim countries, communist countries, the churches, Christians are persecuted. But persecution also happens in lands, countries where there are many churches. Example, in 1995, Judge B. Kent of the U.S. District Court for the Southern District of Texas stated in his ruling that any student who mentioned the name of Jesus in graduation prayer will be given a jail sentence in contempt of the court. And that was not an isolated incident. 9 years ago, in 2011, Chief District Judge Fred Beery handed down ruling that bans prayer at graduation ceremony of the Medina Valley High School. The school must remove the terms invocation and benediction from the ceremony program and replace with opening remarks, closing remarks. And speakers cannot ask the audience to stand, bow their head, join in prayer, and to pray in Jesus' name. Students shall be imprisoned for contempt of the court if the injunction order is not obeyed. Now, these incidents did not happen in China, but in a country where the official motto is, "In God we trust." Now, this "In God we trust" motto is evolving into "In rights we bow." Now, in the first century Palestine, no disciples would dare to walk ahead of their rabbi or walk side by side with him. So it is customary to see a rabbi walking first and his disciples straggling behind. So as Jesus walked in front, the disciples were pushing, shoving one another, trying to establish their respective position behind Jesus. And their problem is everyone wants to be the next in line after Jesus. Apparently, they were happier to walk in one long line against the horizon instead of a single file. But it seems the disciples' motto was, "After Jesus, second to none." Now, their formation reminds me of the Avengers. So people say, "Wow, so cool." Now we ask, why is the first position important to the disciples? Why is the first position important to disciples? This kind of preoccupation with rank, standing, were common in the Mediterranean world, particularly in Judaism. Firstly, in rabbinic writings. Rabbinic writings frequently comment on the sitting order in paradise. Example, "The just, the righteous, shall sit nearer to the throne of God than even the angels." Then, in the Qumran community manual, the rule of the community, prescribe the proper order in entering the sanctuary. First, the priest shall enter first, followed by the Levites. Thirdly, the people shall enter one after another in 10, 50, 100, and thousands. This order is fixed. No one can move up or down his rank or position. So, thirdly, in Psalm 68, It mentions briefly about some orders in the procession as God the King enters his royal sanctuary. We read that, so that all the children of Israel may know their standing in God's community. Being influenced by such values in the first century, the disciples also competed to be the greatest. They wanted to be great so that others would serve them. But in verse 34, we read, they kept silent. Hey guys, what were you talking about? The disciple knew Jesus would not approve of who is the greatest argument. So when they realized Jesus was aware, they stopped arguing. Now, perhaps it is helpful for us to be conscious of God's presence with us. When we are conscious that God is fully aware of what we say and what we do, we could stop ourselves from saying and doing many things that hurts people. And it's good to cultivate the consciousness of God's presence with us every moment, everywhere we are. In verse 35, we read, sitting down, Jesus caught the 12. When a rabbi sat down, it means he is about to begin his teaching. So Jesus taught, if anyone wants to be the first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. In the Jewish culture of that period, first means the rulers, aristocrat, ruling priest, any person with authority and influence. And thus, to be the last and servant is something people don't want. It's someone with no rank, no authority, no privilege. Status that people normally did not covet. So being first to the disciples is to be served by all. But Jesus taught the disciple a paradox. The disciples' self-focused value system will be overturned upside down by Jesus' teaching. For the ambition to rule, Jesus substituted the ambition to serve. For the ambition to have things done for us, he substituted the ambition to do things for others. Thus, to be the first in the kingdom, the disciples must learn to serve. Not to be served by all, but be servant to all. Now, as we seek to apply Jesus' teaching, let's ask ourselves, how can I use my gifts and talent to serve people? How can I use my God-given gifts and talent to serve people? Not so much of how can I use people to further my personal ambition, but how can I serve others? And Jesus illustrated his teaching with a child as an object lesson. In Judaism, children had no power, no status, few rights. They were easily ignored. To the poor, children could be a heavy burden in the family, and they were usually exploited or abused. In Calcutta today, children were made to beg in the streets in order to bring food home to the family, and they were treated as expendable items. Die, never mind. So what is this welcome one of these little children teaching is about? First, Jesus in this teaching is not promoting children ministry. The child here epitomizes people who are insignificant, socially invisible. And Jesus wanted his disciples to pay attention to people who are lowly, weak, and often neglected, such as the children, in their aspiration to be leaders. Now, secondly, disciples are not expected to behave like children. They are to be like Jesus, who embraces the lowly people. Jesus was demonstrating the concept of receiving people who have been lowly appraised. The Apostle Paul expressed Jesus' teaching this way. God chose the lowly things of this world, the things that are despised. How low? The things that are despised, people regarded as no value, not worth keeping, good to discard, the things that are not, to shame the things that are. And the Apostle Paul elaborated Jesus' teaching about being the last. Listen to what Paul says about being the last in Philippians chapter 2, 3 to 9. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain deceit, and humility, consider others better than yourself. Each one of you should not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Firstly, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain deceit. That is wrong motive of doing things. Even you do things that are right and noble, but your motive is wrong. And that is wrong. But the right manners is in humility. Consider others better than yourself. And listen, Paul is not saying Christians should not look to their own interests. Paul is saying while you cherish your own interests, you should look also in the interests of others. So he says, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And this is what he means to be the last. Then we ask, how low shall I stoop in my servanthood? How low shall I stoop in my servanthood? And Paul says, follow the examples of Jesus. Follow the attitude of Jesus. And verse 5, we read, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And Paul reflected on Jesus' humility from the time of his incarnation until the death, his death on the cross. First, let's consider Jesus' birthplace. The Son of God was not born in a first-class maternity ward with specialists, but in a lowly and filthy manger. Then his education. He did not go to Athens for education, where you find Harvard and Cambridge in those days, but he learned the Torah in the village synagogue that was the neighborhood school of his days while working as a carpenter. Next, his residence. He did not grow up in Buckingham Palace, but in Nazareth. Nazareth was a gutter that people mock. What good things can come out of Nazareth? And Paul says he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, been made in human likeness, been found in appearance of as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, that is, even the death of the cross. Fifth, his life example. In the Gospel of John, Jesus washed his disciples' feet on the evening they had their Last Supper together. And that was an unforgettable moment for the disciples. Jesus washing their feet. Then Jesus turned to them and said, I have set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. That's an example of being servant to all. Next, his burial site. Jesus was not given an imperial burial. He had to use somebody else's tomb. Then finally, his vindication by God. In Philippians 2:9, we read, therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name. We see Jesus humbled himself, and God exalted him. And that is why Peter and James could exhort the churches. Peter says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand, that he may lift you up in his time. And James says the same thing. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. The New Testament exhortation to be humble is actually based on Jesus' teaching. If anyone wants to be the first, he must be the very last and servant of all. Let me share with you a testimony that illustrates Jesus' teaching on being servants to all. Zheng Yishu graduated from the National Konju Teachers College in 1973. While his fellow teachers were assigned to the top-ranking schools in Seoul, the Ministry of Education posted Zheng Yingsu to Gwangyang Dat Middle School. The school was located in the southern part of Korea, far away from the capital, Seoul. The attractive part of Gwangyang Dat Middle School is that the place is very scenic. The building is situated by the river Sengjin, between two mountains. The downside is the school had no electricity. There were only 219 students, just 11 teachers. The academic standard of the school was among the lowest in Korea. And Zheng Yingsu was to teach maths to all the grades, 12, 13, and 14-year-old. The principal asked Zheng, "Do you know music?" Zheng answered, "I only sing in my church." And principal said, "Good enough, you shall also be the music teacher." So Zheng also became the music teacher just because he was exposed to some church music. Then one day, Zheng Yingsu asked a student, "Who has a Bible?" Only two students raised their hand. So Zheng contacted the Gideon International to ask for free Bibles, and he distributed the Bibles to every student and some teacher. When the classes end at 4 p.m., Zheng would share the gospel with the students. Some students believe in Jesus and they join Zheng's Bible study class after school. And Zheng brought the young believers to a small Presbyterian church near the school. Many months pass. The parents noticed significant changes in their children's life. The children started to take interest in their studies. They became less rebellious, more helpful at home. So the parents wanted to hear about Jesus also. Of course, Zheng was too happy to share Jesus with them. At the end of the year, the Korean MOE noted the academic progress of Gwangyang Dat. Many students also excel in maths. Then the MOE decided to reassign Zheng to teach in Seoul. After about a year of teaching at Gwangyang Dat, Zheng Yingsu was set to leave the school, leave the people he bonded with. On the other hand, he was very happy that 143 students out of 219 became Christians and they were attending the three churches in Gwangyang Dat. There was a 13-year-old Presbyterian church with only 17 elderly members, soon to become a museum. The membership of that church increased to 50 within a year when some students and their parents, so now they have young people and middle-aged people joining the church. In 1974, there was Explore 74, which is a nationwide Christian revival meeting in Seoul. In that meeting, over 1.1 million Christians, Koreans, attended. And Zheng himself led 630 people from Gwangyang, students, parents, church members, to attend that revival meeting. After fulfilling his bond with the MOE, Zheng Yingsu joined the Korean Campus Crusade for Christ. Later on, he went for theological education and was ordained as a Presbyterian minister. In 2002, he was posted to Singapore to be director of the East Asia Region Office, Campus Crusade. He became my boss for 7 years. Then in 2004, one of the former students from Gwangyang Dat Middle School located Zheng in Singapore. He arranged for Zheng to meet up with the other alumni when he returned for furlough. So after 38 years of living Gwangyang Dat, Zheng Yingsu was reunited with 17 of the middle school students at Busan. And those people were already in their 60s. Reverend Zheng Yingsu's testimony is an example of being a servant to all and welcoming one of such children in Jesus' name. Sometimes we will have to make much adjustment, changes when serving people who are very different from us. I shall share with you about the drastic adjustment that Henry Nguyen had to make. Henry Nguyen switched from being a professor at Harvard University, where he taught for 20 years, to become an ordinary Roman Catholic priest at L'Arche, Daybreak. L'Arche was a community for mentally retarded, mentally handicapped people. And Henry was feeling spiritually dry and burnt out, and he felt God telling him, go live among the poor in spirit, and they will heal you. The transition was a very difficult time for Henry, and he shared about his struggle to adapt. I moved from Harvard to L'Arche, from the best and the brightest, wanting to rule the world, to men and women who had few or no words and were considered at best marginal to the needs of our society. It was a very hard and painful move. I'm not able to use any of the skills that had proved so practical in the past. I was suddenly faced with my naked self, open for affirmations and rejections, hugs and punches, smiles and tears. I was starting my life all over again. Relationships, connections, reputation could no longer be counted on. Many years later, when invited to speak about Christian leadership in the 21st century, what is a Christian leader in the 21st century? At the Center for Human Development, Washington, D.C., Henry Nguyen shared, my movement from Harvard to L'Arche made me aware in a new way how much my own thinking about Christian leadership had been affected by my desire to be relevant, the desire for popularity, the desire for power. Too often I look at being relevant, popular, and powerful as ingredients of an effective ministry. The truth, however, is these are not vocations, but temptation. Yes, the basic ingredient for an effective ministry is the humility, love, and the servanthood of Jesus. Now, we don't have to venture far to look for people who are left out and rejected. There are people in your scope of context, such as your school, college, workplace, family circles, and even church, Jubilee Church. And you can touch their lives by reaching out to them, showing that you care. So ask God to open our eyes to identify people who are lacking care and attention in these places. Secondly, seek God wisdom to reach out to them appropriately. Appropriately. When we suddenly show much attention on people whom we normally don't interact with, they might feel uncomfortable, wondering, what's up to, man? So seek God's wisdom to reach out to them appropriately so they don't feel awkward. Pray for spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment to distinguish between needs and wants so that you will not be easily taken advantage of. I've often heard from people who had been abused of their kindness just because they are kind. And some say, I don't ever want to be in church ministry anymore. I don't want to show kindness to people anymore. Give them 1 inch, they take 1 foot. And then they ask for a yard. But the master who exhorted his disciples to be servants of all also warned them, be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We have to be discerning. Ask God to help us discern between what is real needs and what is wants. And fourth, serve as community. Serve as a community, not as lone ranger. We can do much more when we minister as a team. We don't have all the gifts. I don't have all the gifts. And what I lack, other people can fit in to make me complete. And we complete one another in the body of Christ. Fifth, becoming servant of every people is a lifelong learning process. It is a lifelong learning process. These two simple teachings are actually very difficult to apply all the times. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and servant of all. Simple but difficult to apply. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Simple but very difficult to apply all the times. I confess that I do not know how to reach out to all types of people. There are many types of people in this category, the lowly and poorly esteemed. I can only reach out to some of these people, and some of them I failed. I feel uncomfortable being with them. But I have to learn. I have to learn because becoming servant of every people is a lifetime learning process. So in conclusion, being servant to all, let us remember Apostle Paul's teaching about being the last in the kingdom of God. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain deceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Each one of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus.